So today we are beginning a new sermon series, and it's called In Control. And it's probably safe to say that we don't like being told what to do. If you've been around any kid ever, you will find the quest for control happens early on in life. It's mine, I can do it, I don't need help. All of those things start early on in life, and we don't even have to train our kids to do that. They somehow are born with this desire to be in control. It comes naturally. However, it's not just our kids that struggle with this. It's an adult problem as well. We are beginning a new sermon series, as I mentioned, titled In Control, and most of us, if not all of us, struggle with wanting to be in control of at least some, if not all, areas of our lives or the lives of others. And if that's you, you know, if you're sitting there and you're wanting to, I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but if you're thinking I should raise the hand of my, you know, partner or the person sitting next to me, then you have a control issue. You're a bit of a control freak. And so I'm glad I'm not sitting by my wife, because she would probably elbow me and say, listen up, this is for you. And so, but we all struggle with this. We all have challenges in this area. But whatever it is, whenever we are trying to control is in effect trying to be like God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, Satan tells a lie to Adam and Eve. He says, you will be like God. Essentially what we are doing when we're seeking control, and that's what this deceitful lie that Satan presented to Adam and Eve, was essentially to say that you can be in control, you can be God. When in fact, that was and is false. So what is it that we want to control? And why is it that when we feel that we are not in control, do we struggle? Maybe you struggle for control in different areas of your life. Maybe you struggle for control at work. Maybe, you know, you're the only one that can do a certain job the right way. And so you don't even allow other people to just let me do it because you can't do it the right way. So we want to be in control. We don't even allow others to control that area because we will do it the right way, and then it'll be done just without having us to go back. We somehow feel that we know the right way. Maybe it's a bit of a control freak at home. Maybe that's your area of control. Have you ever been caught unloading a dirty dishwasher to rearrange it the way you like it? I may have been caught doing that. You're a control freak if that's you. How about your kids? You might want kids to do something, your kids to do something a certain way, and if it's not done that certain way in a certain time frame, they're grounded till they're 40. My kids are grounded till 35, so they missed out 5 years on that. Or what about driving? Either you always have to drive, or when you're sitting in the driver's seat, you're braking more than the driver is. Or you reach over and gently honk the horn when somebody should be moving. And your wife gets the finger, and she's not impressed. I'm just talking about a friend. Yeah. She doesn't believe me somehow. We want to be in control. That person in front of us isn't driving the way... And I'm not even the driver's seat. I can't even drive, but I want to control them because I know how. I know best, right? What about school? For those of you who are going to school, do you struggle with the teachers telling you what to do, when you should do it, when you should have it done by? If you don't do it, it's homework. Because how relevant is this going to be in life anyways, right? I've probably heard that once in a while. Maybe even said it once in a while. What about controlling the church or a program in the church? We want certain songs sung a certain way, programs to be done the way we would like them to be done in a certain way. And those programs that we don't understand, We don't see the need there. And so we want to control that. What about the sermons? What about the series that we're going into now? That's not the series I would have chosen. I would have preached it differently. Bottom line is, we want to be in control to do what we want to do when we want to do it. We believe that when we are in a position in control to make all the decisions, we will make the right decision every time. You know, the armchair coaches, how many of you were sitting in your chair and coaching the Riders yesterday, and you would have not allowed them to try to that two-point convert because you know they were going to fail? You know, we're armchair coaches. How many of you would have won the Stanley Cup with your calls, your strategy? Whether you're a kid or a teen or adult, you would be the best armchair teachers. I would do it this way. I would not have those subjects, you know, all of those things. Maybe you're the best armchair government leader. Maybe you're the best armchair preacher and teacher. We want to be in control because we believe we would make the right call every time. But how many times have you taken your own advice and acted and then looked back later and asked, what was I thinking? Because it turned out so absolutely horribly. Jesus makes a strong statement about his sovereign rule, his sovereign control over this world and over his mission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Extremely, extremely familiar passage, but I'm going to read it again. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. All of it. There is nothing that is out of his control. He has been given all of the authority. He is the sovereign ruler. He is the one in control. And then he goes on to talk about the mission. So he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is only one who is in control of all things because he has been given control of all things in heaven and on earth, and including the mission that he has given to the church. And it's to our benefit, as a follower of Jesus, it's to your benefit to recognize him as the final authority and the one who is in control. And on some level, I believe we, as followers of Jesus, we know this, but we struggle when it comes to living it out. And maybe we struggle in the church in Canada, having had a place of influence in society for many years. And now we're seeing that slip away, and the church is vilified because of the actions of some groups. The church is marginalized as something that is irrelevant to the person on the street, and the church struggles. You struggle. We struggle with knowing what to do about this culture that we live in. We feel that the loss of influence is a loss of control. We feel out of control. Today, in the first sermon in this series, we're going to look at control and our culture. To define culture, a very simplified definition of culture would be this. Culture is how we communicate, how we relate, make decisions based on our values and goals that come from our circles of influence. Our family, our friends, school, co-workers, those people that and places or things that we're in regular contact with, they shape and form our cultural values. We live in what some would call the Bible Belt, where there are strong cultural values, and we desire to hold on to these strong cultural values tightly, especially as we're seeing them slip away. And that's not bad, but it's just how we're doing and what we're doing in light of that that brings some challenges. Our cultural values in the Bible Belt aren't bad. That's not what I'm saying. And some of the cultural values are absolutely great. Some of them are, some of the values that we hold on to are sexuality. One man, one woman. Those are biblical cultural values that we hold on to. But even that is slipping away in the culture that is around us. People don't hold to that value anymore, and we don't understand why they wouldn't hold on to that value. We value life, not abortion, so we don't understand what it is that people are going through when they choose to abort their child. We value life, not medical assistance in dying. We value family. The Mennonite dream, and this is the Mennonite dream, and this, like, it's not even developed from in our area, but somebody from a Bible college knows about the Bible Belt Mennonite dream. Do you know what the Bible Mennonite dream is? It's that you live on an acreage, and all of your children live within 20 minutes of you. Yeah. But isn't that the Mennonite dream? We want them all, but is that God's desire for our lives? I get why that's good. I have no problem with that. But we don't understand when people don't have that value. What do you do with people who think differently than us on biblical teaching? Whether it's creation, whether it's end time timeline, whether it's, you know, what do we do with atheism? What do we do with any other religion that is in our area? We don't know, how could they believe these things or not believe anything? What do we do with people who think differently about politics? We hold to these values and more, and we just can't understand why anyone would have a different view than ours. We put up barriers to keep anyone who has different values out of our circles. And we don't want to go into their circles. We might even go as far as to communicate, whether intentionally or unintentionally, that any cultural value that differs from ours are barriers for entering into the kingdom of God. If you're going to become a Christian, you have to vote like me, live like me, think like me, value what I value, or you're not worthy for the kingdom of God. We're setting up unbiblical prerequisites to enter the kingdom of God. We don't say it, but how we live and how we treat others in light of our cultural differences is evidence of this. We want to influence and impact the morals of our nation, our government, but Jesus says that influence is accomplished by loving our neighbors and each other. Not by installing our conservative leaders, not by installing conservative leaders who agree with us on some key areas we are passionate about. That doesn't mean, though, that that's not a good thing. That's not what Jesus teaches. So some of you might think you're ready to tune out, because I've said some pretty challenging things, I think, because they've challenged me in my thinking. But I invite you to stay and check it out, how Jesus approached an ungodly society, an ungodly government, and an ungodly people. Today I want to look at one narrative in particular as we look at Jesus' response in a culture that was clearly in opposition to Jesus and his teaching.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 11. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 11. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Culturally, Zacchaeus was someone who was hated by his fellow Jews because, after all, he had sided with Rome, the oppressors of the Jewish people. He had sided with them. And he made a career and a pile of money by defrauding his very people, stealing from them. And so he was somebody who was absolutely hated. He was not liked at all. Verse 3, and Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. I think Zacchaeus must have been a little bit surprised at Jesus as he stops by this tree. He had never met Zacchaeus before. He looks up at him, you know, has eye contact, and he says, Zacchaeus, calls him by name. He had never met him before, and so a bit of a surprise. And then he says, hey, Zacchaeus, by the way, I want to come to your house. How many Jews wanted to come to his house? They had no friends except fellow tax collectors, anybody who else was a tax collector stealing from the people as well. Those were the only friends they had. Society, the culture around them didn't like them, didn't want to have anything to do with him. Here was this Jesus whom he had heard about, and he's saying, come in, I want to come to your house. And in the language, we don't see it in the English language, but in the language that it was originally written in, he was actually inviting himself over to his house, not just for a meal, but to have fellowship and stay the night. I want to come to your house. I want to fellowship with you. I'm interested in you. I want to care about you. I want to show you how much I love you. And verse 6 says, and he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Now look, we're going to look at the people's response in verse 7. Look at the people's response to Jesus' encounter with a sinner. Because Jesus is going against all of the cultural values and that the people hold dear. He's meeting with people that they held it clearly as sinners. You don't eat with them. You don't socialize with them. You don't have anything to do with them. Because they're hated. They're ostracized. They're tax collectors. Verse 7 says, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Culturally, they would have held the view that going to the house of a known criminal, a theft, this guy that stole from them, a tax collector, the sinner, was equal to committing the sin themselves. It was as if Jesus was the partner in crime, making money off of this dishonest gain. The other approach that they used often would be they would shun someone or shame someone so that they would try to stop their corrupt, sinful practices. But Jesus, he practices a far more creative and effective approach. Love. Love. Jesus shows this man who went against all of their moral beliefs and values. He had sided with the enemy. Jesus goes against all of the Jewish people's beliefs and their value systems. And he loves this man. He goes to be with this sinner. The people were outraged. We don't see it in the English language, but the people had an extreme disapproval of Jesus speaking to this sinner. But he wasn't only speaking to the sinner, he actually was going to go stay there for night. He's going to be an overnight guest at this sinner's place. Their belief system was no self-respecting Jew would ever pollute himself by staying at the chief. Now,
Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He was the chief. He was the boss. He was the head honcho. So, you know, no self-respecting Jew would ever pollute himself by staying at the house of a chief administrator or Roman, of the Roman taxation. And in verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, you want to see a transformation happen? How does this transformation happen? It happened out of love. Look at this transformation. Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." That was way more. The four times was way more than the cultural norm for repayment of defrauding somebody. In verse 9, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Jesus isn't threatened by Zacchaeus' occupation. He isn't threatened by his different cultural values. He isn't threatened because he thinks so differently and lives so differently than Jesus does. Luke 19, 8 to 10 doesn't describe how Jesus presented the gospel to Zacchaeus, but the salvation of the man is evident in the transformation of his life. Zacchaeus stopped. He acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior. He surrenders. And he denies himself. He's giving up control of his possessions. He's denying himself. He's surrendering to Jesus. And he says to him, "Half of my possessions I will give to the poor." Jesus didn't require this of him, but this is the heart transformation that was born out of the fact that Jesus showed love on this guy, and the gospel changed, transformed his life completely. And then he goes on, "And those I've defrauded anything, I will give back four times as much." You see his desire for repentance and restoration. Jesus didn't have to confront his dishonesty. The gospel did that. Zacchaeus' transformation was so complete and it was instantaneous that he went from being a thief to someone who gave to Jesus generally, from being selfish to being unselfish, from being a taker to being a giver. That day he was justified by faith in Jesus. The one who had been lost was saved, delivered from sin, death, and hell. And because Jesus stepped into the culture of the lost to save the lost. That was his goal, to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus was transformed by Jesus' love. And it was out of his love that his values were transformed, that his lifestyle was transformed. Like, Jesus lived outside of the cultural norms of the time. He was eating with sinners. He was eating with, conversing with women, prostitutes nonetheless, thieves, even the unclean. He would talk to the lepers who were considered unclean, thrown out of the cities, because they were unclean. And these are the people that Jesus goes to, but they were all outside of the cultural norms. He meets people where they are at, in their sin, in their brokenness. And he reveals his purpose in chapter 10, that his purpose for coming is to seek and to save that which was lost. And his mission, his purpose, crossed cultural boundaries. In fact, I believe it erased cultural boundaries. He didn't expect the sinner to change and come to him. It's the gospel of Jesus who draws mankind to repentance, and so he brought the gospel to them to transform them. Our mission isn't to control who gets into the kingdom of God by our cultural standards, even though we have good biblical and ethical cultural standards. Our purpose, our mission is to love God and love mankind as Christ loved us. And that includes those who don't have the same morals, same values, who don't vote the same as us. Romans 8:7-8 says this: "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We can't expect an unbeliever to have the same biblical, moral, and ethical values as we do. They're not even able to do that. But it's when the heart changes that the values change, that the morals change, their ethics are changed. When the heart changes, when the heart is transformed by Jesus, so is the way we live. So how does the gospel then compel us to live in this culture around us that is ever increasingly more ungodly, more depraved? How does the gospel compel us to live in light of this sinful, ever corrupt world we live in? The gospel compels us to love the not yet saved in a culture, in the culture that is around us, in the culture that they are living in. Our role is not to change their values, but to share the gospel with them, to share Jesus with them, and allow Jesus to transform their thinking. The gospel compels us to be more interested in God, seeing a heart transformation than simply behavior modification. The gospel compels us to walk towards the uncomfortable relationships, not away from them. The gospel compels us to choose surrender to God over control, over the circumstances, over the world that we have no control over anyways, because God has all authority in heaven and on earth. The gospel compels us to listen instead of teach, and allow others to speak and not feel the need to correct them when their beliefs don't line up with ours. Well, there's a time and a place. There's a time and a place. I'm not saying you don't share the gospel, you don't confront the sin, but you can't do that if you don't have a relationship. You will simply push them away. The gospel compels us to love. Zacchaeus was brought under conviction. His conviction was born out of Jesus' love, how Jesus loved him and accepted him where he was at. He received that gospel, the good news, and he recognized his sinfulness and repented. And from that, he gave restitution for what he had done. The gospel brings conviction. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. So how do we approach the world we live in? How do we approach those around us who think very differently than us? Jesus modeled what it was like to live in a culture that was as sinful as it can get. They were living under government Roman oppression. And he lived in that, and he loved in that, and he died in that culture for us. He is the one in control. He has the authority in heaven and on earth. And let's submit and surrender the control that is rightfully his as we live out the mission that he has given us to love others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so heavy, our hearts are so heavy and burdened with the sin that is all around us. It's ever increasing at alarming rates. But we know you. We know one who is in control of all things, over all things. And our mission that you have given us is to love people, to share the good news of Jesus with people in and through our lives as a church. As we walk in unity, as we walk in fellowship, as we live out and are salt and light to the world, you have given us this mission. God, may we be effective in that mission as we love people. And see, lives transformed out of love. And then their values changed because you, through the Holy Spirit, have changed their hearts and transformed their lives. Oh God, would you do a transformation in the town of Osler? Would you do a heart transformation in the cities, around us, in the province of Saskatchewan, in the country of Canada? Would you do a transformation in the hearts because followers of Jesus are following Jesus and being lights to those, and we're loving people. And part of our mission statement is to love people for real, to see lives transformed out of that. And God, may we be the people that love. Father, would you speak to our hearts? Would you transform us? We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.